Tonight we continue, in a way, what we did last time by talking on the subject of revelation. We distinguish two kinds of revelation. Sometimes we talk of general revelation, revelation meaning a grasp or an insight into what's behind the things we see as we see them. For example, anyone with a mind, and we have many examples in the case of philosophers, can figure out that there is a God. That's an insight beyond the walls of this room in which we're confined. It's an insight into reality. That's general revelation. A good passage for that is Romans 1:20, where Paul himself makes the point that Gentile people who do not know the God of Israel are without excuse because, as verse 20 says in chapter 1, ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. God can be seen, so to speak, in what he has made, the universe, with its laws, the regularity of the seasons, of the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun. As the psalmist has it, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The word declare there is the word for revelation. Plato, the ancient philosopher, figured this out. Socrates, many other people. But if you put your mind to it, you have to conclude there must be someone out there who runs this thing and keeps it in order. Under general revelation, we include also the insight that society has to have laws, that it has to have certain cultural values in order to function, that nations have a role to play in history. All that is part of general revelation. None of that would help us in the least toward salvation. And therefore we speak of special revelation. That is given to us in the Scriptures. The Scriptures, therefore, are the book of God's special revelation. And it works differently from general revelation. General revelation, one can work out logically through the mind. There is no way anyone could ever have figured out the content of what we call special revelation, namely that God is a God of grace, who offers his salvation free. That's still a stumbling block to most thinking people. They just figure that's just not possible, that the great gift of salvation should be free. But that's the very heart of special revelation. In Jeremiah 31, we get a little inkling as to what this is about. Jeremiah 37, you need not look it up, I just refer to it real quickly. The city of Jerusalem and King Zedekiah are in a bad way because the city is being besieged. And the king, even though he hadn't paid too much attention to the prophet, finally decided to ask, "Is there a word from the Lord?" And the king gets the answer from the prophet Jeremiah, "There is. You shall be delivered into the hands of the king of Babylon." There is only bad news for that king. To this mysterious phenomenon of intelligible personal communication from God to his creatures, we apply the term revelation. And if it hadn't occurred, there would be just silence. We would have to agree with Pascal when he said these cold, distant spaces of the universe frighten me? They would surely do so, except for the fact that God has spoken by special revelation to reveal his will of grace. Now, the scriptures give us various ways in which God has revealed himself. He came as a person, as a guest to Abraham. We had that chapter last time, Genesis 18. Three people visit Abraham. He puts on a big banquet for them. One of them is the Lord, attended by two angels. Here the communication is very direct, person to person, face to face. God also revealed himself through dreams. Jacob had a dream at Bethel of the angels of God going up and down the stairs into and from heaven. Sometimes God used an angel to communicate what he had to say. The angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, "You're going to be the mother of David's great son." Then one very important passage, which I'm going to ask you to look at, Exodus 3:14. Revelation sometimes occurred when God revealed a new name for himself. Genesis 3:14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now, God had not revealed himself under those terms before. He was known as the Mighty God. He was known as Elohim, but not as Jehovah, or as people like to say today, Yahweh. Yahweh means I am who I am, or I will be what I will be, I will cause to be what there is. It has a great many meanings, because God is not bound to verb tenses. Here is a new revelation about God, that he is unchanging. I am who I am. Then, of course, the greatest revelation we have from God is through his Son, who is called the Word, capital W. And he has that name because the purpose of a word is to communicate from here to you, or you to me. So from God to us, there came a person, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Word that dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of God. Now, the distinctive feature of the biblical revelation is that God manifested his will and his intention within history, not by a whole book full of abstract philosophical observations, like the book of Quran, let's say, the Muslim Bible, or like Poor Richard's Almanac, but rather in events called mighty acts in Scripture. And they consist of two parts. There is an occurrence, and that is given an interpretation. And we call that combination an event within history by which God revealed himself in his gracious purposes normally. Let me give you an example. Jesus was crucified on Calvary. Pontius Pilate knew that as well as you and I do. But Pontius Pilate did not have the interpretation that Paul gives to this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that Christ died for our sins. When Pilate reported the incident of the crucifixion in his official records, as I'm sure he had to, he had nothing in there about this man dying for the sins of the world, because he did not have the apostolic interpretation. He wouldn't listen to Jesus long enough anyway to find out what this was all about. Or the Exodus, when the Israelites left Egypt by way of the Red Sea, Pharaoh also saw this. It was an occurrence. In fact, he sent his troops to try to stop all this. But Pharaoh did not believe, if he had it, the interpretation that was given to Moses from God of what this meant in terms of the future, in terms of God's people. A very key passage for all this now is Hebrews 1:1, and that's why I'm going to ask you to look at it. It's indicated in your introductory statement. Examine Hebrews 1:1, because this passage will help us to appreciate the fact that we live in the New Testament, and that there is much truth in Jesus' statement to the crowd that while John was the greatest of women born up to that time, still the smallest, the least important in the kingdom in the new age is greater than John in terms of privileges. Hebrews 1:1 and 2, actually. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. That's what makes the difference between the New and the Old Testament. We have in the New the fulfillment, or let us say, the body of what was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. There is a movement in the Revelation. Isaiah knew more about the details of the salvation to come than, let us say, Samuel, because it was revealed to Isaiah that the Savior would come from the house of David, which Samuel didn't know, hadn't been revealed to him yet. There is movement, but we're not going to call it progressive, as some people do. For as soon as you use the word progressive revelation, then you are implying that whatever happened before is somewhat deficient, and maybe even wrong and ought to be forgotten. We use the word cumulative to say that whatever revelation was given in the Old Testament, even though it was piecemeal and different from what we have in the New Testament, it was right, it was complete for that time. And what God did was to build on that. Not discard some of it, but build on it. That's what we mean by cumulative. And the two paragraphs that now follow under the introduction intend to exhibit what that means. We speak of the phenomenon of recapitulation. And I've given you a couple of examples there. The Exodus. How was God's ancient people created? By going through the Red Sea, water, into the desert to hear a voice. Water, desert, word. That's the pattern. There's nothing defective about it. For that moment in God's dealings with his people, that was the full revelation. And nothing of that was to be discarded. That pattern repeats itself when those few thousand return from Babylon back to Palestine, and that is illustrated particularly in Isaiah 40, which is the chapter about the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord." The desert, the wilderness, gets to be the region through which the people must come from Babylon to come home. The word comes through the prophet Isaiah, and they must cross the River Jordan, through the River Jordan, in order to get back home. Water, desert, word. This becomes most clear in the instance of John the Baptist. When the time came for a new people of God to be started, the pattern is repeated. Why do you suppose John went out into the desert to preach? That's no place to preach, normally. Well, the desert happens to be the place where the old people of Israel was created, and when the new one is to start, that's where it begins, in the desert. People come out to John in the desert. He baptizes with water, and he has a word, the word of forgiveness. Will you turn to Matthew 3, 1 to 3, which is our shortest statement on that in the New Testament. In those days came John the Baptist. Now, he's called the Baptist not because he didn't join the Methodist Church, but because he baptized with water, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" He went out to the desert to repeat the pattern, as Isaiah had said in chapter 40. Here's water, he's in the desert, and he has a word from the Lord. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now note how this is repeated in the instance of Jesus' baptism. Mark 1, 9-13. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Well, there's water. John is in the desert. "When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven." See, water, desert, voice is repeated. That's cumulative, you see. God builds on the pattern he created before, and it is recapitulated, transposed into a different key, because here we're dealing not with the old Israel, but with the true Israel, Jesus. And we read here, "The heavens opened, the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased.' And you notice the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." One of the interesting aspects of this particular story is the fact that Jewish boys in their schools were taught by their rabbis that when Israel left Egypt, it fled like a dove before the hawk, crossed the water of the Red Sea, attended by God's Spirit, and there was a voice from heaven which said, "You are my son, my beloved one," which of course Israel was in those days. Exodus 3:24 would be the passage. And when they got out into the desert, they ate angels' food, namely manna. And Jesus' baptism is so arranged as to repeat the pattern, so that the people who were there, if their minds were open to God, could recognize, and were supposed to recognize, now here is the true Israel repeating in his person the history of the people of Israel at the Red Sea. Haven't you wondered why the Holy Spirit would appear as a dove? Why not like an owl, which was, after all, the symbol of wisdom in those days? Like a dove. Because Israel had got to be known as God's dove, Psalm 78. And of course, the water is here, the Spirit, the voice from heaven, and when Jesus goes out into the desert, what do we read? The angels ministered unto him. So here the pattern which was taught in the schools, in the synagogues of Israel, is exhibited, repeated, in a cumulative fashion. Now this, of course, this pattern is built on an understanding of the book of Exodus, the way the Jewish teachers saw it. Now St. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4, if you'll look there, applies this to our baptism, our Christian baptism. He goes back to the Red Sea as the pattern where Israel was baptized into Moses. He refers to the manna, supernatural food, and the water from the rock, which foreshadow the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. And of course, water is there in the word baptizing. And now at the end of verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. There your desert theme is repeated and is picked up again at verse 9. We must not put the Lord to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer, which goes back to the story of Israel in the desert. Paul's understanding, therefore, of Christian baptism is that it is exactly like Israel going through the waters of the Red Sea under a voice, so to speak, as Luther puts it in his catechism, that baptism is not simply water, but water connected with God's word and comprehended in his command. And that being the new people of God, we live as it were, and I have to say that, as it were, in the wilderness with the same temptations, the same problems that Israel had at the time of the Exodus. That's what we mean by recapitulation, something occurring again and again according to a certain pattern. There's another side to this, and that's covered by Roman numeral 2. We have a 75-cent word for it, typology. If you can quickly turn to Romans chapter 5, and most of your translations will give you the word at that point. Romans 5, 14, where it is said of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, some other translations have figure. I don't know what yours has. The best word is type. It's this kind of correspondence between Adam and Christ, which is meant under this term typology. Now, typology can take place only in a book where the author knows the end before the beginning. God knew how he was going to carry out his plan of salvation. He knew the end before the beginning. And therefore, he let certain things happen to create a pattern. He raised certain people, established certain institutions that were to foreshadow something bigger and better. And that, of course, happened with the coming of Jesus and the revelation that we have through him in the New Testament. Typology can occur in terms of events. Take the flood, and we'll all look at 1 Peter 3:21. This is a passage that no Baptist likes to read. Any Baptists in the room? Verse 20, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Who formerly did not obey, those are the spirits in prison, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds, there's that word type again, to this, now saves you. Now, how can you be more explicit about water baptism than that? Baptism now saves you. And what more do we need than salvation? Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have any of you ever made chrisms for the Christmas tree? For the eight-pointed star, what do you think the eight-pointed star represents? We just had it here. The 8 people that are saved in the ark, as it says here, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were saved through water. Now, normally we don't think of stars as having 8 points. 5 maybe, 6, but not 8. And still, when you order this sample, you get 8-pointed stars to remind the people who see the Christmas tree with this ornament of the importance of their baptism. Like the flood, the ark, it was a saving experience and event. Now, a very simple example, which I think most of us actually did in confirmation class somewhere, you'll find in John 3:14. Would you mind turning there? Will somebody read that? Anyone? Any translation? Any language? John 3:14. Anyone? Let's hear it.
And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up.
That whoever? 15:2, what do you mean?
That whoever believes may in him have eternal life.
Yes. Well, this is a very simple passage to indicate the correspondence. There was in the desert this tree or cross with a bronze serpent on it, and the people who were bitten by snakes would look to it, and if they believed in it, they were healed. And Jesus says, in the same way, that's going to happen to the Son of Man, meaning himself, he will be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now that's typology in its very, very simple form. That little event back there in the Old Testament meant something, worked, shall we say, because there was more to come. The fulfillment, namely in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It was a foreshadowing of that event which occurred in the last days. Yes.
May I refer back to this baptism with water?
Yeah.
You refer to baptism. In this interpretation of when God, when Christ came up out of the water, is there a different interpretation from that, or I don't mean interpret, how is it stated in the original language?
Just about that way. The question is whether it was immersion. Is that your...
That's right. Prayer. I almost... I am a convert to Lutheran, but I almost failed to become a Lutheran because I couldn't agree with that, of having been a...
Baptist.
Christian.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm afraid I was in real trouble.
Well, they have the same belief.
Yeah.
Immersion.
Yes.
From the Christian churches.
And it's most likely that that's how our Lord was baptized.
Apparently, that was the reasoning. And that was the one thing that I couldn't quite accept. And it took quite a lot of
See, later on, the children in the household, for instance, of the jailer at Philippi, probably were not immersed, but sprinkled. And then we know later on in the church that sick people, for instance, were not immersed, they were sprinkled. So in the Lutheran church, we say it doesn't really matter what manner.
Just the word in the water.
Yeah.
Well, I finally accepted that.
Good.
It took a little while.
Yes, I can well understand that. Typology can also take place in terms of persons. And here you have one of the most mysterious figures in the Bible, Melchizedek. Let's look to Genesis 14, 17 to 20. He suddenly appears in history and disappears just as fast. When Abraham returns from the conquest of the kings, this mysterious individual, King of Salem as he's called, comes out to serve Abraham, giving him bread and wine, you see, in verse 18, a kind of foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper, probably. He was a priest of the God Most High, and blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And that's all we know about him. There he shows up and is gone. We don't know who his father was. We don't know who his mother was. We don't know what happened to him. Now let's see how the book of Hebrews makes use of this. Hebrews 7, 1 to 3. God had something in mind when he had Melchizedek appear so mysteriously, suddenly, and then disappear again. Hebrews 7, 1 to 3. This is applied to Jesus Christ as King of Salem, that is King of Peace, also as the King of Righteousness, But something else is said about him in that connection. And what is that mysterious statement about him?
Having neither beginning nor end.
Yeah, having neither beginning nor end, nor, what does it say, without father and mother?
Yes.
Now that must not be pressed too literally. But the pattern you see is in Melchizedek, who appears without any reference to father or mother. No genealogy is given. There's neither beginning of days nor end of life. He just pops up and is gone. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the Melchizedek figure. I think it's worth reading the whole section, verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He's first by translation of his name King of Righteousness, and then he's also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Without father or mother or genealogy, and has neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And the point that Hebrews is making is, as Melchizedek was a high priest of God, not connected with the family of Levi, which was the normal source of manpower for the priesthood, so Jesus Christ did not come from the regular tribe of priests, Levites, but is a mysterious, different individual like Melchizedek. Now, sometimes the connection is somewhat hidden. Let's take the next one, Jesus as Son of David, John 13:18. John 13:18. Jesus and his disciples are at the Last Supper, and he says to them, I am not speaking of you all. I know whom I have chosen. It is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, if you have a reference there, the reference will be to Psalm 41:9. Right? Psalm 41:9 is a psalm of David, which David wrote after he had been betrayed by Ahithophel, who gave away David's secrets to Absalom. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my bosom friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. What is Jesus therefore implying? Not only that he was going to be betrayed as David was, but that he is in fact the son of David, going through the same experience of his father, his great father, David, being betrayed by Judas. Then we have Isaac, another person with some connections and correspondence in the new Hebrews 11:17-19. Let's take a quick look at that. Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac because he was sure that God would raise him from the dead. Isn't that what it says there somewhere? From which also he received him, figuratively speaking, in verse 9. And so Isaac becomes the type of Jesus Christ, who was in fact sacrificed, unlike Isaac, whose place was taken by the ram, but then was raised from the dead. Isaac, the son of promise, who was ready to die, and Abraham was ready to have him put to death, was sort of raised from that situation to life, and so became a type of Jesus Christ, who did in fact die as a sacrifice. Now, the greatest passage perhaps is the last one, which we've already alluded to, Romans 5:12-22. This we must look at. 12-22. Where the correspondence is drawn out between Adam, the old humanity, the father of the old humanity, and Christ, the new. Verse 12, therefore as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So here a relationship is created in terms of contrast. Adam, the beginning of the old humanity, fell into sin. Christ came to begin a new humanity, living under grace and the free gift of God's forgiveness. And what Paul is leading up to is in chapter 6 about baptism, where we are taken up into the resurrection and the crucifixion of our Lord, and so made part of the new humanity. In addition to events, persons, there can also be typological relationships on the basis of institutions. And the first one I've listed on the sheet is the mercy seat, the lid on the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and the temple. Once a year, the high priest would go into that Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of animals on that mercy seat, and he would come out saying, your sins have been forgiven. You are at peace with God. Now that's the exact word that is used about Jesus Christ in Romans 3:25. Except it's translated usually either as expiation or propitiation. God set him forth to be the mercy seat, literally. The propitiation or expiation, whatever word it is you have there. But the point is that what went on in the temple during this annual visit of the high priest, all that has now been fulfilled, replaced, superseded by the one who is in his person, the mercy seat from which forgiveness is proclaimed. In fact, this is the next sentence. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament was fulfilled and came to an end by the death of Christ. You may recall that last time I mentioned the fact that one question bothered the prophets of old. How could an external system of sacrifices really make good for sin? Sin being what it is, deep down inside, a matter of the will. And the answer is, yes, it was external. A foreshadowing of what was really going to give all this meaning, namely the death of Christ for the sins of mankind. So the whole system operated by the sons of Levi in the book of Hebrews is called a shadow of things to come, the body being that of Christ. Then in the passage we've already had, St. Paul draws a correspondence, a typological relationship between manna and the bread in the Lord's Supper, water from the rock, and the communion in the Lord's Supper, both of which are referred to in that chapter as supernatural food and supernatural drink. And finally, the Passover, the celebration at which the Lord's Supper was established. Here you must look at 1 Corinthians 10:16 to get the basic expression here about the cup of blessing. 1 Corinthians 10:16, is it? Will someone read that verse?
The cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is not the communion of the body of Christ.
Yes. Now it's this expression, the cup of blessing, that intrigues us, because there was a special cup in the Passover service that was so designated. It was the third cup in the celebration. That was known as the cup of blessing. Here is the order of service, and maybe it's useful to keep that in mind. There was, first of all, a preliminary course A word of blessing was spoken over the first cup, and in that prayer God was thanked for the fact that he had created the vine, and from that the fruit of the vine, namely wine. By the way, in Jewish thinking, the fruit that Eve ate was not an apple, the way we say, but the vine. And that's made good now in these blessings and in the institution of the Lord's Supper with wine, you see. Then there was a preliminary dish of some hors d'oeuvre. Then the meal was put on the table but not yet eaten, because first there had to be the worship part of this, the liturgy. And it consisted primarily of telling the story of the liberation from Egypt. Then came the singing of Psalms 113 and 114, which were very short. Then the second cup was set apart and drunk. Then came the main meal. And that's why St. Paul, since we're in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 25, can say, in the same way also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. You see, the bread part had been established, of the Lord's Supper had been established previously in connection with the breaking of bread before the meal. But after supper came this cup of blessing, with the third cup. And then came the closing part of the service, the singing of Psalm 118, that long psalm, the stone which the builders rejected, you know, with that verse in it. Then came the praise over the fourth cup. And the interesting thing about the institution of the Lord's Supper is that Jesus did not drink that fourth cup when the Lord's Supper was instituted, because he said, I'm going to drink that with you when I come back in my kingdom. And so the Lord's Supper is not just a repetition of what he did, but a continuation. It's an open ceremony, all the time inviting us into the future, to the time when he comes back to drink it with us in the kingdom. So the concluding remarks. Typology is distinguished from allegory because it takes history seriously and the fact that God acted within history to redeem his people. And the most notable example that Paul gives us is Galatians 4, it should be 4, not 3, 4:21-27. The Hagar Sarah thing. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, in an unmiraculous way, the son of the free woman through promise. Now this is an allegory. This is a type. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. That's the whole Jewish system of religion. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds, there's that type word again, to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above, that's the church, is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, and so forth. Now the only reason Paul can talk like this is because he took the story of Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac, seriously. And he's saying, God had something in mind back there when this arrangement took place, which would find its full meaning later on in the distinction between the church and Judaism. Well, we have a few minutes left here, about 6 minutes for questions on this material, or maybe some other questions.